A lot of people, when you talk to folks about Christianity, a lot of people will say, I'm a Christian. When you press them, they mean, I believe in Christ. I believe in the truths of Christianity, basically. But when you press and say, would you say you have intimate fellowship with him? A lot of people would back up and say, well, I don't know, who am I to say something like that? And when somebody says that, or if you feel that way, caught you. It's a very, very important indicator of whether you're a real Christian or not. Because the very first couple of verses of the Epistle of John says, and we have fellowship with the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We have fellowship with God. One of the things that particularly irks folks about evangelical Christians is that they claim not just that they believe in God, or even that they worship God, or that they serve God, but that they know him, that they have a personal, intimate fellowship with him. I think I might have mentioned, I even saw it popping up on the op-ed page of the New York Times once in a kind of offhanded comment. And this one writer was saying, that's the thing that irks me so much about evangelical Christians. You know how they are. They know God, you don't. A person who makes a claim like that, I know him. I know him. I've got this relationship with him. We talk. We have personal dealing. We have interaction. When you talk like that, you are perceived as being fanatical. It has always been that way. Christians who actually do know him, Christians who have fellowship with him, Christians who are born again and enter the kingdom of God, have always been perceived that way. But there's no way around it. I know it sounds undemocratic to say, I know God. It sounds very undemocratic. It sounds proud to say, well, who do you think you are? The problem is, my friends, if some very famous personage calls you up and says, would you please meet me for lunch? And then he gets to see you and says, I'm really glad to meet you. I've wanted to meet you for a long time. I want to be friends. Let's get together for lunch every week and we can get to know each other. And if you walk on out and say, hey, did you know that so-and-so, I know so-and-so personally? If somebody says, well, that's pretty rude thing to say. That's an incredible, who do you think you are to say such a thing? You say, I'm just telling you the truth. I'm reporting the facts. All I know is what I have experienced, you see. That's one of the big problems with being a real Christian. Plenty of people who say they're Christians don't have that dimension. They know they don't have that dimension. And they're irked when anybody claims that that dimension is actually essential to being a real Christian. But that's exactly what the Scripture teaches. And it's especially what Paul's talking about right here. One more thing. Not only do we learn about the fact in this passage that we have real fellowship with God, but we learn a lot of things about the importance. See, for example, it says here in verse 13, Paul says, I ask you therefore not to be discouraged because of my sufferings for you, which are your glory. Now the context is astonishing to me. Paul is suffering. He's in prison. And the purpose of his letter, and right now at this moment in the letter, the thing that's most on his heart is, how do I keep these people from being discouraged? Now, you know, that's another one of those places where the translation isn't as good as it ought to be. You know, in the old King James Bible, if anybody has a King James Bible, you will see that he's saying, I don't want you to what? Anybody have it? He doesn't want you to faint. He says, I know you're discouraged because of what's happened to me. I know you've got many things on you. I don't want you to faint. And so he says, therefore, I make this prayer for you. And when you read the prayer, did you read the prayer with me? It's an amazing thing. It makes no reference at all to external circumstances. These people are crushed under a weight of many troubles. They're crushed under discouragements. Paul says, what I am going to do is I'm going to pray for you because you're so discouraged, because you're in danger of fainting. When he prays, he never says anything about their outward circumstances. He doesn't say, oh Lord, protect them. He doesn't say, oh Lord, spring me from prison so I can get out and encourage them. He doesn't say, oh Lord, heal them of their sicknesses. He doesn't say, oh Lord, do this and do that in their lives, change this and that. He makes no reference at all. Why not? It's all he does is he says, I want them to be strengthened by your might in their inner being. And what Paul is proving by his prayer is the absolute priority of the inner life over the outward life. If in your inner life there's a strength, if your inner, in your inner life there's a peace, if in your inner life there's a power, then it doesn't matter what's happening in the outward circumstances of your life. It doesn't matter. If your inner life is strong and your outer life is crumbling, it doesn't matter. You can move out into your outward life in strength. If your outward life looks fine and your inner life is in tatters, it doesn't matter about your outward life. You move out into the world in weakness. The absolute priority of the power of the inner life, the power of the life in which you are able to go in and know God, talk to Him, have what the old writers used to call communion with Him. Communion with Him. That's the point. There's a fellow, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, who's a wonderful preacher, made these comments on this passage, which really press the issue. The issue is the priority of the inner life. You know what we're talking about here. I'm going to read this, but I just want you to realize what I'm getting at. You know what I'm getting at? I'm getting at the fact, if you are too busy to develop an inner life, if you are too confused, you really have absolutely no reason to complain to God about the lack of peace in your life or the problems in your life or how confused you are. What are you doing to have your inner being strengthened? What are you doing? Paul is praying for these people, and he absolutely ignores asking God to deal with their outward life. Doesn't mean he never prays for people to be healed. Doesn't mean he never prays that people will be protected. But what he's saying here is he's saying all those other things are peripheral. They're not that important. This is the important thing. If they have this, if they're filled with all the fullness of God, if they know the love of Christ, if they can grasp the height, the width, and the breadth, and the depth of the love of Christ. See, if Christ is dwelling with them, if they're knowing Him face to face, if they're strengthened by might in their inner being, all these other things are actually like mosquito bites. You understand the point here? What are we doing about the inner life? How dare we say to God, God, you know, I'm messed up. The first thing God says is, before I say anything else to you, how are you doing on your inner life? Dr. Lloyd-Jones says, the ultimate trouble, now listen, he's saying with a non-Christian, but a lot of us, if the shoe fits. The ultimate trouble with the non-Christian is that he knows nothing of the inner being. His whole life is bounded by what he is aware of. That is to say, his sensations within himself and in his correspondence with the world of things that can be seen and heard and felt and handled. That is his only and his total life. He has no inner being to retreat into in times of trouble and stress and trial. He is dependent completely upon the circumstances of his outward life. He is completely and entirely controlled by them. He lives in one realm only, and so, when he's in distress, he has to fall back on psychology or drugs or various tricks that he does to himself. Do you know what it is when your life in this world is overwhelmed by the outward circumstances that are happening and you're on the point of falling and fainting? Do you know what it is to retreat into the realm of your inner being? That is one of the most blessed experiences you can ever know. Here was the Apostle Paul, old before his time because of his preaching and his traveling and the persecutions and trials that he had suffered and endured, his body failing. Our outward man, he says, is perishing, but he does not sit down in a corner and say, it's the end. I might as well face the fact the end is near. Not at all. When his outward life is decaying, he turns to the inner being and he says, but the inner man is renewed day by day. This inner being is receiving accessions of strength from heaven and from glory. You know, what is he saying? Paul says, I don't want you to faint, so I'm going to pray that your inner being and your inner life is strengthened. And until you recognize that that's where you have to start, stop complaining about the problems in your relationships, stop complaining about your financial problems, stop complaining that these things are too much for you, or too confusing, or I don't know what to do about them. What are you doing about your inner being? What are you doing about your intimacy with Him? Paul thinks that that is the one thing, if it's right, all the other things are like mosquito bites and gnat bites and things like that. And he's right. See, the priority. The priority. So, one more thing we learn. I'm just trying to show you what a fascinating and pregnant text this is, pregnant with all kinds of meaning. Not only are we talking about the inner life, but we're talking about something that is very potential, but is not actual until we do something about it. See, for example, in verse 14 it says, "For this reason I kneel before the Father, from whom his whole family in heaven and earth, and I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power." What Paul is talking about here are things that he's asking God to bring into our lives. And first of all, he says, "I want him to strengthen us with power. I want God to let Christ dwell in our hearts by faith." Do you see that one? Down here in verse 17. "That you be rooted and established in love, may have power to grasp how high and wide and long and deep is the love of Christ, and to be filled with all the fullness of God." All of these things are things that need to happen. Otherwise, Paul wouldn't be praying for them. Now, the odd thing is that all of the things that Paul is praying for these folks, are things that elsewhere he says they already have. He tells us in Colossians 2 that when you come to fullness of life in Christ, since all the fullness of God dwells in Christ, you have come to fullness of life in him. We're told elsewhere that as soon as you become Christian, as soon as you're born again, Christ comes and dwells in your heart. So now, if it's true that once you become a Christian, Christ dwells in your heart, why is Paul praying for Christians to have Christ dwell in their heart? If it's true that we already have the fullness of God in our lives, why is it that he's praying for Christians that the fullness of God will come into our lives? Why is he doing that? And the answer here, again, is because the inner life is the realm of experience. I know it's hard for you to hear. I know some of you, it's going to be incredible to hear a Presbyterian say this. It's the area of experience. It's the area of the subjective. It's the area of feeling. It's the area of the heart. It's one thing. When you come into the kingdom, when you are saved, when God forgives you of your sin, it's one thing to have all this happen to us objectively. It's another thing to know it subjectively. It's one thing to be given a plot of land. It's another thing for you to actually go in there and get to know it. It's one thing to be given the truth. It's another thing to have that truth work itself out in your life and work itself out in your experience. C.S. Lewis says that theology, your doctrine, your beliefs, relate to the actual Christian life like a map relates to the country itself. The map of the country relates to the country. For example, if you'd never been to New York City, and I set you down in New York City, and I said, "Go find," and I gave you an address, you know, if I said, "Go find 58 Jane Street," sat you down in the middle of New York, you've never been here, but I give you no directions, I give you no map, what are your chances of ever finding it? Not real good, especially if I sit you down in Staten Island or someplace like that. Not real good. You need a map, because a map shows you how the reality of New York City actually exists. It shows you how one place relates to another place, and without the map, you could never find your way around the real city. And yet, what is the map? Is it the city itself? No, the map is nothing but a little piece of colored paper with lots of little colors on it. You have no more been to New York City by staring at the map and rubbing your face in the map. You have not been to New York City. You're no more in the city by rubbing your face in the map than if you'd never seen the map at all. A lot of people know a lot of biblical doctrine. A lot of people have been in the church a long time. If I gave you a little quiz about doctrine and truth and beliefs and so on, you could tell me a lot of things. What Lewis is saying, and this is true, is in the end, doctrine, as critical as it is, as absolutely necessary it is to have any kind of Christian life, it's still a piece of colored paper. It's one thing for you to say, "I know that all human beings are sinners." It's another thing for you to have experienced that. A big difference. Have you had God in fellowship with you? You and God, in your personal dealing, has God been showing you your sin? One person once said to me, one thing that bugged him about young ministers, which I'm now finally pretty much out of the category of. One thing that bugged about young ministers is he said, "I would really not want to tell them too much about what I'm really like or what people are really like, because whenever you even start to tell them a little bit about what life is really like, they get shocked. In other words, they believe, you know, it's a little piece of colored paper, they believe in sin, but when you actually show it to them, they can't believe it. What? You could do something like that? You know, here they are, they've learned all about sin. Every human being is full of sin, full of pride, and so forth. You see, listen, when you find you're still shocked, when you find out that another person has done, you're just shocked. You say, how could anybody do such a thing? You have not got an experiential knowledge of your sin. You've got strictly an intellectual knowledge. You don't know about your own sin yet. That hasn't happened through fellowship. It's a piece of colored paper to you. Because the experience of your own sin means you never look down your nose at anybody else. The experience of your own sin means that you become a humble and cautious person. The experience of your own sin means you become incredibly approachable and very, very patient with other people. Do you see that? The experience of the truth is different than just knowing the truth in a very intellectual and abstract way. And Paul here is talking about not just truths that we know, but truths that actually we begin to appropriate. Now, what he does is he tells us really the structure of this. You know, you're starting to say, well, how can I have this kind of life? Maybe, hopefully, a lot of you are saying, number one, I do think I'm a Christian. I'm a Christian. I believe these things. I've assented these beliefs. I've given my life to Jesus Christ. I'm seeking to live a Christian life. But frankly, I have almost no inner life. I say my prayers, but I don't know that I have any kind of personal dealing with Him like this. I believe in sin, but actually whenever I begin to realize how sinful I am, I kind of run away from it. I don't know that I've really come to experience these truths. I know that God's holy, but I haven't really ever sensed His holiness. I know that God's in charge, but I haven't really come to love and rely and have that be a real truth to me. And you say, I don't know if I've got an inner being. I don't know if I've got that kind of life. Good. First step to get there, of course, obviously. If you don't know... if you don't know where you have to go, you'll never get there. Paul here gives us the basic structure of it, and it goes like this. First of all, now let me just define some of the terms. First of all, he says that I want the Lord by His glorious riches strengthen you by power through His Spirit in your inner being. Now, what is that? We've got to start with that. It's your heart. You know, in 1 Samuel 15, pardon me. In 1 Samuel 15, it says, God, a man looks on the outward being, but God looks on the heart. It's very clear in the Bible, the outward being and the inward being are constantly being contrasted. Like Paul says, my outward being, my outer man is wasting away day by day, but my inner being, my inner man is being renewed and strengthened day by day. What's the inner man? It's the opposite of the outer man. What is the outer man? It's the body. What's the inner man? The soul, or what the Bible calls the heart. Now, the important thing to remember about the heart, I guess at least every couple months I try to say this, and you cannot understand the Bible if you don't understand this. The heart in the Bible is not talking about the emotions, but the heart is the seat of the mind, the will, and the emotions. The heart is the seat of the personality that drives every part of every one of your faculties. If you are emotionally lifted up, but it doesn't affect the way you live, the way you act, then it hasn't touched your heart. It's only gone as deep as the emotions. If you get excited intellectually about something, but it doesn't actually affect the way you live or the way you feel, then it hasn't sunk down to the heart. It's only been affecting your intellect. If Christianity is something you do because you do it, you know, you do it because it's to be done, and I've always done it that way, but it doesn't affect your mind or your feelings, doesn't affect the way you think or the way you feel, it's not a passion anymore, then it still hasn't really affected the heart. It hasn't sunk down. One of the better illustrations I know of is the cat. You know how the CAT scans, you can do a CAT scan of somebody's brain while they're listening to something? You've heard of this, right? And it'll show you if a person is thinking about something or experiencing something, part of the brain will get hot, and one of the most interesting photographs I've ever seen is the brain of a musician listening to music. You see, there's a left and a right side of the brain, and the one side is your analysis, where you do your logic, you think about it. The other side is your intuition, where you're being affected by the whole. See, the analysis is where you're looking at the parts, and intuition, you're being affected by the whole. The average music lover who listens to a piece of music tends to think of the whole. It just, you know, you just hear one sound, right? Whereas the musician not only is hearing the whole, but also saying, listen to those chords, listen to those woodwinds, and isn't that an interesting, in other words, you're breaking it down at the same time you're listening to the whole thing. Therefore, when you have a music lover, regular guy, you know, listening to a piece of music, one half of his brain gets hot, the other half, one half's glowing, the other half is dark. But when you see a musician listening to music, the whole brain is going crazy. You know, all kinds of fireworks, you've gotten radioactive, and what's going on is every one of the faculties is being affected. The emotions are inflamed, the mind is racing, it's all happening. The heart has been affected. The inner being is your heart. It's the center of your soul. Now, why does God have to strengthen your inner being? And the answer is, look, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and I pray that being rooted and established in love, you may have power together with all the saints to grasp. If the inner being is not strengthened by the Spirit of God, you can't grasp. Now, what that means is pretty important. The Bible talks a lot about spiritual blindness. What's spiritual blindness? Spiritual blindness means you look at something and yet you don't see it. An awful lot of people will give a testimony that goes like this. One of my favorite testimonies, I don't know if, is Wally here? Wally, are you here tonight? Frank Barker was Wally's pastor in Alabama. And Frank Barker, I'll never forget the day in which he told this little story. We were sitting together in this big room and we were listening to guys who were coming in to give their little testimony of how they came to know Christ, and we were deciding, assessing whether we were going to let these guys go out and start new churches. This is about 12 years ago. And we were trying to determine, should this guy go to start a church? Everybody had to come in and give a testimony, and everybody came in and said, I was raised in the church, but I never heard the gospel until I was 20 years old, and then I heard somebody tell me how to have a personal relationship with Jesus. Every single one of these testimonies went like that. I was raised in a church, but I never heard the gospel, and I finally heard it, somebody told me, and I had found I had a personal relationship with Jesus when I heard it. And after about the 20th guy came in to do this, finally Frank put his hand up and he says, now, you know, Frank's a longtime pastor, and he says, wait a minute, he said, listen, I just want to tell you something. He says, I didn't come to faith in Christ until I was in seminary in Columbia. And when I was in seminary, he was a seminary, he was preparing for the ministry, and after a couple of years of preparation, I think it was an Air Force chaplain explained the gospel to him one day. Frank realized he didn't know Christ personally, gave his life to Christ, and was converted. And he began to meet with this chaplain, and he began to spend time with the chaplain. The chaplain was helping him grow in Christ. And one day, Frank says to the chaplain, you know, he says, what I don't understand is why nobody ever told me about the gospel until you did. And what I really don't understand is why Martin Luther didn't know anything about the gospel. And the chaplain said, wait a minute. What do you mean Martin Luther didn't know anything about the gospel? He says, well, Frank says, last semester I took a course on Galatians, and I had to read Martin Luther's commentary on the Galatians. And I read that, and I wrote a paper for it, and I got an A in it, and there was nothing about the gospel in there. And the chaplain says, Frank, I think you ought to go back and look. I think you ought to go back and read that book and look and see what it says. And he went back and he looked at it, and it was all underlined, you know, it was all highlighted and underlined. And he says, on every page, there it was, highlighted, underlined, noted, the gospel on every page. On every page, he saw Martin Luther saying what he had heard for the first time in his life from the mouth of the chaplain a year later. He says, there was the gospel on every page. I had underlined it. I had highlighted it. I'd gotten an A in it. And I couldn't see it. And he says, my friends, there's people right now coming up in my church, the Briarwood Presbyterian Church, they're being raised in the church and they're not hearing the gospel from the pulpit. Why? You see, because unless the Spirit of God strengthens you by might in your inner man, you cannot grasp the height, the width, the breadth, and the depth, and the love of Christ. Now, what Paul is talking about here is not conversion, so let's not get into that. What he's talking about is you and me now as Christians. We grow to the degree that the truths of God's Word... You know about the love of Christ, don't you, if you're a Christian? Do you believe in the love of Christ? Well, what in the world is Paul praying for you for? He is saying, why aren't you happy all the time if you know about the love of Christ? Why are you ever subject to self-pity? Why are you ever discouraged? Why are you ever jealous? Why are you ever envious? Why are you ever depressed? Why are you ever worried if you know about the love of Christ? Why? And the answer is, you don't really know the love of Christ. Because you know about it somewhat. You know about it sort of. But you know Jesus Christ to the degree that the truths of His Word are melting you and comforting you and transforming you. Think of it like this. The Spirit of God has to coat your inner being so that when the truths of the Word come through, they stick. Friends, there's all kinds of things that you're hearing tonight that aren't sticking. You need to be praying like Paul. You say, oh Lord, strengthen me by might in my inner being. I realize now, instead of being mad at you because of this or that, I realize right now all of my problems are I'm not grasping. I'm not grasping the truth. What does it mean to grasp the height, the width, and the breadth, and the depth? You know, what Paul's doing right there is he is surveying the wondrous cross. You see, what it means to really have an inner life, it means to get away from the outward circumstances and to sit down with you in the truth and you say, Lord Jesus Christ, I want to not just know your truth, I want to know your truth. I want to be filled with all the fullness of God. I want to grasp the things that I read here now. And I want you to deal with me personally. I want these things to come out and melt me and comfort me and disturb me and lift me up. And so what you do is you start by praying that, and then you meditate, you survey. I believe Paul, right here, is actually giving us a bit of an example of how he communes with God. He doesn't just say, oh, there's the love of Christ. Yes, of course I believe that. I believe that Christ died for me. I believe that he's a loving person. That's wonderful. And now he moves on. Then he wonders why he's living such an ordinary and unremarkable life. That's not what he does. Instead, he says, let me meditate on the love of Christ. What do you think he means? I don't know exactly, but my guess is he went something like this. The breadth of the love of Christ. He's probably thinking about this particular truth. The one in Revelation, I think it is. Let me see if I can find it. One in Revelation 1, where Revelation 5, where it says, and he has redeemed us to God by the blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. In verse 11 it says, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, a multitude no man can number. The breadth of Christ's love is so broad that it doesn't matter what kindred or what tribe or what people or what nation, it doesn't matter what your pedigree is, it doesn't matter where you're from. If you ever begin to give up on people, you say, that person is too hard a case. That person cannot be redeemed. That person is hopeless. You got people in your life like that you're giving up on? Oh, I know what some of you are saying, yeah. And I'm the person. Then you don't know the breadth of the love of Christ. You haven't grasped it. You need to be strengthened by might in your inner being until the breadth of Christ's love changes you and you no longer are hopeless about anybody. And you're no longer prejudiced toward anybody. You see, how do you get rid of racism? You have an experience through the riches of God's glory. He takes the truth. He coats the side of your inner being. So when the truth strikes there, it creates that kind of hopeful love. Aggressively hopeful love. Okay, that's the breadth. What do you think the length is? Well, I have a feeling the length of the love of God, he's referring to the fact that Christ says, in Hebrews, I will never, 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 never forsake you. You know, there's a doctrine that some people don't like, and I'm not going to give it a name, because you may have heard it spoken of pejoratively at some point. I'm going to call it the doctrine of the length of God's love, and that is that once He holds on to you, once He gets a hold of you, He never lets go of you. Never. He can't let go of you. He says, "My own know me, my sheep know my voice, they come to me, and no one can pluck them out of my hand." The length of God's love is, it doesn't matter what you do, it doesn't matter how far you go, you cannot outrun me. You can't outrun me. My love is longer than your stamina, if you're trying to outrun me. My arm is longer, my reach is longer than your reach. What he's really saying, what he's really trying to say when he talks about the length of the love of Christ is, it doesn't matter what you do, it doesn't matter where you go, I refuse to let go of you. You know, Psalm 139, the psalmist says, if I run over there, if I go up there, if I go down there, I can't get away from you. You hold on to me. My, you're tenacious. And a lot of you know that, don't you? That there have been times where you have actually said, catch me if you can, God. Well, you didn't do it like that, but that's basically what you were doing. Catch me if you can. And guess what? He did. He is the hound of heaven. He is the one that will hold on. And whenever you start to get discouraged, you have to remember what he says. I will never, 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 never forsake you. What do you think the depth of the love of Christ is? What do you think Paul meant by that? Again, you know, I'm just conjecturing. My guess is we're looking into Paul's quiet time notebook right now. We're looking basically into his devotional notebook. And I believe what he's thinking about is how far Jesus Christ descended in order to get us. Paul tells us in Philippians 2 that Jesus Christ, though he was equal with God, did not hold on to equality with God, but emptied himself of his reputation and came to earth and became a man. That's the exact opposite of Adam, and it's the exact opposite of you and me, who, though not equal with God, did not count it robbery to be equal with God. And Jesus Christ, though equal with God, thought it not robbery to stay equal with God, but instead he emptied himself. But the real depths was not just that he came from heaven to earth, but once he got here, he was willing to go to the cross. And you know, why do you think Jesus Christ bled in the Garden of Gethsemane, sweated blood? Why did Jesus Christ get so scared that here is the Son of God actually almost on the verge of chickening out and saying, Lord, if I can get out of this, would you let me get out of this? I know we've been planning this for several billion years now, but I'm scared. I want to know, what kind of pressure did the eternal Son of God feel at that time that even the eternal Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, was ready to call it quits? And Jonathan Edwards says that in the Garden of Gethsemane, the Father was giving him a foretaste, just a taste, of what he was going to experience. And Edwards says, the sorrow and distress which his soul in the Garden of Gethsemane suffered arose from a view that the Father gave him of the wrath he was about to drink. He had a near view of the furnace of God's wrath into which he was about to be cast. He was able to look into its mouth, see its raging flames, the glowing of its heat, that he might know where he was going and what he was about to suffer. It filled his soul with sorrow and darkness. Not one of God's children had ever had such a view. And at that point, the incredible point that Jonathan Edwards makes is that by God giving Jesus Christ a taste of the wrath before the cross, there in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus Christ did have the right to turn tail and run and say, why should I, who am infinitely glorious and wonderful, leave all of my glory and all of my joy that I've experienced with you, Father, for all eternity, and give it all up for these people? Look at them. They're asleep. They can't even stay awake with me. Why should I give myself for them, for the likes of them? How dare they even expect me to do such a thing? Instead, he says, no, I'll do it. That's the depths of God's love. He went all the way down as far as he possibly could. And friends, whenever you feel sorry for yourself, whenever you're dealing with self-pity, you need to say, oh Lord, strengthen me by your glorious power. in my inner being so I might know the depth of your love. And that gets rid of self-pity. Just like that. Just like the breadth of God's love gets rid of prejudice and superiority. Just like the length of God's love gets rid of the idea that you can get away from Him. Gets rid of your discouragement that somehow you can finally outlast His love. And then one last possible, these are all suggestions, but you see, this is probably what Paul's doing. The height of God's love is probably where He wants to take us. We don't even know what He's after. We know this. He is going to get us in a condition of such glory that we cannot now imagine. We're told in 1 John 3, "Beloved, it does not yet appear what we shall be. But we know this, we shall be like Him when we see Him. We will be with Him." You know, when you're in love, you can't enjoy anything without wanting your beloved there. If you're sitting there at a movie saying, "This is the funniest movie I've ever seen," but, you know, you're not really as happy as you could be because you want her there. Because, you know, you don't feel like you can even enjoy it without her there. That's the way it always is. You're seeing a great painting, you're listening to great music, you're watching a great game. It's no fun without her. That must be a dim reflection, believe it or not, of the love that Christ has for us. He wants us to enjoy everything He enjoys. And what do you think He enjoys? What kind of glory does He enjoy? What kind of exalted state does He enjoy? All we know is that that's what He wants. He says, "Father, the glory I had with You before the foundation of the world, I want them to have it too. I want them to be where I am." And you know, that's pretty astonishing. That's the height of God's love. Your self-pity, your prejudice, your discouragement with yourself, your certainty that God has cast you off, your low self-esteem. My dear friends, the answer, as Lloyd-Jones just said, is not playing little mental tricks with yourself. It's not going out and jogging, though it's great to relieve a little bit of stress. Your outward circumstances cannot stand up to a strong inner being. If you are a Christian, you have got this kind of access to the Father. You can know Him personally. You can actually be taught of Him through the Holy Spirit. You can grasp His truth. And when that happens, haven't you felt that? Have you ever had a time in which you spent time meditating on a truth until it began, the eyes of your heart began to be enlightened, and these things started to come home, and you were lifted up, and you could really sense a personal dealing between you and God, and you were filled with all of His fullness? That is something that Paul says is available for everybody in this room. First, of course, you have to know Him. First, of course, you have to have come to Him. First of all, of course, you have to know Him savingly. You have to be born again through what Jesus Christ has done. Once you enter that door, the first place that the kingdom penetrates has got to be the inner being. And if you want to be able to live a life of godliness in all these other areas, first, it's got to start in the inner being. The inner being is right. It doesn't matter what a mess the rest of your life is, you move out into the world in strength. My friends, when you're now about to take the cup and you're about to take the bread, survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died. Survey. Think about the breadth. Think about the height. Think about the length. Think about the depth until the fire awakes in your heart. And say, "Lord, I'm going to think. Speak to me. Deal with me. Fill me with Your fullness." It's available for every one of us. Let me pray. Father, we're going to just come to Your table, and we ask now that we would meet You. We don't ask that we would just have a nice little inspirational time in which we can mutter a few prayers and ask Your forgiveness. We want to meet You. We will survey the height, the width, the breadth, and the depth of Your love until we're changed. Meet us now. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
For more of this series and other resources from Timothy Keller and Redeemer Presbyterian Church, please visit www.gospelinlife.com.